It is a joy to be back with you. It's been a while, but we are really enjoying life in the Pacific Northwest. Have you ever received more than you asked for? You asked for something, but you got much more, surprisingly so. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture this morning in the book of Acts, the third chapter of the book of Acts. And this is one of the most wonderful stories in all of God's Word. In fact, this happened about this time. Acts chapter 3 records the first miracle following the ascension of Jesus into heaven. This is probably just 2 to 3 months after Easter. So about this time of year, shortly after Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This wonderful story. Verse 1, Acts chapter 3 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 p.m. A man who was lame from birth was carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, 'Look at us.' So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk.' Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him." Now, this was a man who had lived a very sad life. He was born lame from birth. In fact, he's the first person healed in the Old Testament who was crippled from birth. Even as a young boy, he could not play in the games with his friends. He could not join his father in the hunt or in work. When he became a man, there was no work for him to do. What army could use a crippled soldier? No captain of a fishing boat wanted a crippled fisherman. And so he begged for his living. An extremely sad, sad life. But I don't have to tell you, there's a lot of people who live sad lives. In fact, we wouldn't have to go far from this church, maybe even right in this very room. There are those who say, "My life is sad." Maybe even hopeless. Apart from Jesus, life is hopeless. I used to watch occasionally Anthony Bourdain. I liked his travel show. I don't know if you know him or know of him. He was on CNN. He was on other things before that. A great storyteller as he traveled the world. He was a chef and a cook by trade. And he committed suicide at the age of 61 just 2 days ago. Very sad life, it seems. Though he had, his mother said, everything. All of the money, all of the fame. There's a lot of people who lead sad lives. Where I'm from, we just had a mayor on the front page of the paper, not Vancouver, Washington. By the way, our office is in Vancouver, Washington, just across the river from Portland, Oregon. And one of our nearby mayors on the front page of our daily paper, not because of what he had done or how he had led the city to do good things, but because he was caught giving a young woman money to do something he should never have asked her to do. And this man is not a young man, he's bald, gray beard, not a young man, but now he's on the front page of the paper. Can you imagine the sadness in that home? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you have undergone humiliation and shame in your life, and it brought you to a position of sadness, and maybe it even led you to Jesus. There's a lot of people leading sad lives. Well, this man had the good fortune of meeting Peter and John on their way to church. Peter and John were going to pray when they saw and met this man. By the way, it's sort of interesting because there's indication that Peter and John maybe were not the best of buddies before You know, back when they were following Jesus in an earthly life, there was a lot of jockeying for position going on. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And it seems as though maybe they weren't, you know, bosom buddies at that point. However, now we see Peter and John as prayer partners going to the temple to pray. So what changed? Well, there were three significant, huge things that happened just in the couple of months preceding this day. The first was the cross of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, just not so long before this, everything in Peter's heart and John's heart must have died as well. They thought this is the end. What they expected and hoped for didn't happen. But then, 3 days later, resurrection. And Christ is there, face to face with them once again, eating fish with them, teaching them, fellowship. And so, resurrection came into their hearts, even as Jesus was physically raised from the dead. But still yet, they were men without power. However, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus ascended into heaven, but the last thing he said was, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit empowered Peter and John to do exactly what they were doing, sharing Jesus, speaking truth in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so those three things, the cross, the resurrection, the infilling, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, made of them new men. You understand that because that's been the experience of most of us. Life is not what it was. It's not hopeless. It's not, life is still has sad moments, but we're not desperate and without hope once we experience these three realities in our life. So this man had the good fortune of meeting Peter and John, now empowered of the Holy Spirit, on their way to pray. And there's at least two great truths in this story. There's lots of things we could speak about, but the first great truth that has to be mentioned and understood is that this is a demonstration of the continuing activity of Jesus Christ in the world. Jesus was physically absent. He had ascended back to heaven, but he was spiritually, powerfully present, still at work, still doing what only Christ can do. That's why Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Jesus was still at work. You understand, it is a very bold, audacious thing that you do every week when you come and gather in this place, every time you represent Christ in the world, in the workforce, in your family, when you lead the people of God in prayer, when you share Christ with an unbeliever, when you minister hope and give help to someone who is hurting. It is a bold and audacious thing to say that Jesus Christ crucified is still powerfully present and active in the world. There's nobody else, no other religious person can say that about the person that they follow, except you and me. In fact, we understand there's a lot of brave and courageous living that goes on in the world by people who follow Jesus. Last Sunday, there was a pastor in Ethiopia who was baptizing a person in a lake, and just right after he baptized the first person, a crocodile, I don't know if you saw this, a croc came and got him and killed him. It reminded me of a young missionary girl named Ruth Friesen, who grew up in India, who said when she was baptized in India in the Ganges River that everybody clapped and all of that, and she thought they were celebrating her baptism, only later to learn that no, they were scaring the crocs away. She said, it does something to your faith when it is an act of faith and an act of bravery to get baptized even in a place like that. About a month ago in Nigeria, there were something like 18, 19 who were praying, who were worked on 5:30 on Tuesday morning. When Islamic militants broke into the church, slaughtered them, and then destroyed 60 homes of the Christians in the village. Do you know 90,000 people die for Jesus every year? 90,000. We think about the Islamic countries and other, but Africa is a place now. The Fulani have killed about 1,000 so far this year. Boko Haram, about 200 believers, followers of Jesus. So it's a daring act of faith to follow Christ and to believe that he's still at work. My wife and I were just in the country of Myanmar. We've gone there the last 2 years in the Chin Baptist Convention. By the way, I'll just tell you very briefly, the Chin people, Myanmar is a Buddhist country, Burma, used to be called Burma, 90% Buddhist, but there's a group of people there, about 1 million total in the world, about 500,000 there are still in the state of Chin who are Christians. 90 to 95% say they're Christians. It's amazing. It's one of the great missionary stories of the 20th century that you don't know anything about. Missionaries went there from 1899 to 1966, and then they were kicked out. And during that time frame, seven couples over 65 years planted the gospel so that most of 1 million people are now believers. And we were the first Southern Baptists to go there because they were trying to make connections with Southern Baptists. I could tell you a lot about that, but there are Buddhist people, and Buddhist people, of course, follow the teachings of Buddha. And there are a lot of pagodas, thousands of these pagodas, sort of conical-shaped things. And some are huge, some are small. In the city of Rangoon, there's a pagoda called the Shwedagon Pagoda. It's 325 feet high, covered in pure gold. They've been putting gold on it for 1,400 years. Nobody knows quite how much. They say there could be as much as 60 tons of gold. Okay, it's 325 feet high. They have invested the wealth of their country in this pagoda. There's a diamond at top, 76 carats. Say, why in the world would they invest such wealth in something like that? Because they believe 8 of Buddha's hairs are contained in the pagoda. And so they're honoring Buddha and his 8 hairs by investing the wealth of the country in this pagoda. Aren't you glad, by the way, we don't have a toenail from Jesus? If we had a toenail from... Lord knows, what would we do, you know? What would people do with that? In the Islam... But they know Buddha's dead. They know he's dead. He's not living. He's not continuing to work in the world. They follow the philosophies and teachings of Buddha. In the Islamic faith, if you were a Muslim, you might be allowed to see the tomb of Muhammad. Because he's dead and they know it, and he's in a tomb in Saudi Arabia. They know he's dead. See, we gather because... Not only for what Jesus did, but because of what Jesus does. The Jesus who did all of those things that we read about in the New Testament and all of the things prior, beginning with creation itself, everything that Jesus did is unbelievable. But Jesus continues to do. And we see evidence of that beginning in Acts chapter 3, where the resurrected, ascended Christ, physically absent, is still present in power. The second great truth. Most everything that Jesus does, he does through his people. Through his church. Jesus continues to work in the world, but he does it mostly through his church. Through you, a people of faith. Certainly, we see that with Peter and John. Peter and John were representing the church of Jerusalem. They were part of this nascent, this brand new community called the church. And Peter makes clear that it's in Jesus' name that he does the work. In fact, if we read further in verses 11 through 16, Peter just doubles down on the fact, it's not us. It's Jesus who healed this man. The Jesus whom you crucified, God the Father raised him from the dead. It is he who is at work continually in the world. He makes that fact very, very clear. But the one who spoke the words was Peter. It was Peter and John. It was the church. Hey, if the people out there who live sad lives, hopeless lives, who don't know Christ, if they're going to know Jesus, if they're going to hear the gospel, if they're going to be ministered to by the love of God, it's going to be because you do it. Or people like you. That's just the way it works in the world. And something really interesting in this story, and you see it throughout the New Testament, it wasn't that this man, this beggar, this lame man, it wasn't that he had such great faith. That's not why he was healed. It was Peter and John who had faith. This man wanted money. He didn't know really what he needed. He didn't know quite what was possible for him. He wanted money. That's what he asked for. He received far more than he asked for, but he didn't have faith to receive it. It was Peter and John who had faith. It's you who have faith. The people out there, the reason they live the way they do is they don't know God. They don't have faith in God. And if faith is going to be born in their heart, I believe it is a gift of God, but it comes through the preaching and the teaching and the testifying of God's people. Sharing the Word of God, planting the Word of God in their heart. You see this throughout the New Testament. When Jesus, remember one time Jesus was teaching in a house, and there were four friends who had a paralyzed friend, and they thought, if we can just get this friend to Jesus, something good is going to happen. And so, in Mark chapter 2 is one place we find the story. They go onto the roof of the house and tear the roof off. And they lower their paralyzed friend to the feet of Jesus. And the text says, when Jesus saw their faith, not referring to the faith of the paralyzed man, but referring to the faith of the four friends. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then he healed him. And people have speculated and had a lot of fun about who those four friends might be. Could one have been a leper who had already experienced the healing power of Jesus, and therefore he had faith to know, if I could get my friend in front of Jesus, something good could happen for him as well? Who were the four friends? The most significant thing is they had faith. They trusted Jesus. And it was their faith that made a difference in the life of their friend. It's your faith that makes a difference in Oklahoma City, in this part of the world. A couple of weeks ago, as I mentioned, one of the great things my wife and I get to do is we're in a different church almost every week. A few weeks ago, we were in one of our Spanish churches. The pastor's from Cuba. And he had with him a guest who is the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Cuba. His name is Abel Gonzalez. And we went and had dinner after church. And I asked Abel, I said, you know, I know something about the story in Cuba. Cuba, by the way, is a place where the church has grown incredibly. I mean, there's a church planting movement there. There's a movement to Christ been going on for over 25 years. I said, I know, or about 20 years. I said, I know something about what's happened in Cuba. Can you tell me more? He said, everything broke loose in 1 week. He said, under Soviet communism, we were taught for decades and decades that the future was this utopia that would come about because of the Soviet Union. They were a Soviet satellite state. They were funded largely by the Soviet Union. And he said, when the Soviet Union was in place, tremendous persecution toward the church. A lot of the pastors were in prison. And he said, you couldn't get a good job if you were a believer who attended church. You couldn't send your children to good schools. He said, so the church was a people of faith. He said, we were a praying people. We trusted the Lord. He said, you could not do that. You could not do that if you were going to church, because you lost so much. You were a true believer if you attended church. And he said, we believed God would do something at some time. And so we prayed and we trusted for when the day would come. And then he said it all came in 1 week. It started on December the 26th, 1991. Most of us in this room were alive. What happened was the Soviet Union fell that day. You remember? December 26th, day after Christmas, 1991, the Soviet Union fell. He said when the Soviet Union fell that day, chaos erupted in the hearts of the people. They had been taught all their lives, this is the future. Now the future is gone. What do we do? He said a faithful praying church was there with the hope of Jesus. And he said beginning that day and throughout that week, the floodgates began to pour. And people began to come to Christ, and they're still coming to Christ in Cuba. I say that because, hey, our kids are 24 and 26. They love Jesus, by the way. They're very active in their church. We're grateful for that, them and their wives. We did not know when they were born what the world would be today, what our country would be today. We had no idea. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for your grandchildren, your children, yourself. We don't know where this whole thing is heading, but we can be ready come what may. That's what he said about the church in Cuba. They were ready for their day, for their moment. You need to be ready. for the individual opportunity that God brings your way, for the opportunity that God brings to your church. I preached for years when I was a pastor and continue to, that the kingdom of God flows along the lines of opportunity. Churches create opportunity for their people, and not all of you, by the way, will seize the opportunity. Some of you won't. Some of you won't go share Christ. Some of you won't do missions or support missions. But some of you will. And more of you will, the more opportunity is provided. It's just the way it works. And so we have to continue to provide opportunity. Now, this man sat at the gate called Beautiful. And the Beautiful gate was exactly that. It was 65 by 70 feet, made of brass, covered in plates of gold. It was a beautiful gate. As a matter of fact, it was so beautiful in our day that you would have moved him out of the way so you could take a selfie of yourself in front of the Beautiful gate. He's a beggar. He's messing up the scene. Evidently, Peter and John understood this man, who others would have said had a worthless life and no possibility really in the world, they saw him as a man made in the image of God, with a family, with hope, with dreams. And so they stopped and they shared Christ with him. Have you ever been tempted to say of another human being, what could they ever do for the church? Why, what could they have screwed their lives up so bad. They have gone so far down the wrong path. What could God ever do with them or even for them? We don't know this man's name. One of the things I love about Scripture and about Jesus' ministry and what we see here is the focus on the individual. Often an individual who the leaders, the religious leaders, wouldn't pay any attention to. Whether it was the woman at the well, married five times, living with another guy, and Jesus gave her his full attention and gave her living water. Whether it's blind Bartimaeus or whether it's this man, the worth of a single human being, you just don't know what your witness, what your ministry will do for a single human being, not only in their life, but maybe in future generations. As you know, McAllister is a prison town. I pastored there almost 11 years. Never had been to Oklahoma, by the way, before then. I left Montana, got an engineering degree, and graduated, headed straight to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. But I drove from California, so I didn't even drive through Oklahoma. Spent 11 years in Texas, going to seminary, pastoring a couple of churches, and then came to McAllister. And when I came and began to learn the community, I, you know, learned the influence of the prison. By the way, they don't like to talk about the prison. They ignore it. But we were on local cable TV and local radio, and so I would get letters from inmates. And by the way, you could ask me any question you could ever think of in your life, and you would never ask me questions so difficult as the inmates. They have time to come up with all kinds of ways to stump the preacher, which they could do. I remember one day I was giving the invitation to accept Jesus, and at the end of the sermon, and a woman came forward and she said, and we developed this ministry to wives and girlfriends and family members. And she came forward and she said, my husband gets out of prison on Tuesday. Would you pray for us that we can make our marriage work? So I prayed. And then I said, when your husband gets out of prison, bring him here. One thing I learned, by the way, when those guys leave the prison, he was in the minimum security facility, they leave with inmate on their church, on their shirt. If someone outside doesn't have help for them, clothing, they leave with inmate. They get on the bus and it says inmate. So I said, bring him, we'll give him clothes, shoes, and maybe even a job. And certainly we had a member who gave him a job, as it turned out. But he showed up on Wednesday, and this is what he said. I was in this lunchroom with some other inmates, and you were on the TV. And I got caught up in what you were saying, thinking maybe he'll say something that will help me when I get out. And sure enough, I got caught up in it. You gave the invitation, and then I saw my wife walk forward. I said, guys, that's my wife praying with the preacher. That's my wife. We had a lot of amazing things happen. I learned about an inmate who went into the prison many decades prior. His name was John Deering. And in 1923, he entered the prison, having been convicted of murder. And in 1937, he got out of prison, but he couldn't take freedom, and so they let him voluntarily re-enter back in those days. But then his son said, "Dad, I'll take care of you." So he came back out of the prison, and his family took care of him. Well, when I learned about Mr. Darien, I began doing a little research, and I found out he was the first murderer, we believe, pardoned in Oklahoma. He got a pardon on December the 2nd, 1941. He got a copy of the pardon document. 2 pages, and there was a paragraph from a letter written by the pastor of the First Baptist Church, A.A. Duncan, my predecessor, over 50 years prior. And Dr. Duncan said 2 things about Mr. Darien. He said, he has a spotless prison record, and he does not drink intoxicating liquor. And therefore, I think he's worthy of the pardon. And he got the pardon. Well, I learned that that church had ministered to that family. There were members of that family who were baptized in that church. In fact, one of the family members, I learned, was still a member of that church, though she'd been dead 10 years. You know that's very possible in a Baptist church. Well, just like inmates do, they leave town. And the families leave town. And so the church and A.A. Duncan, they poured into this poor family. And then the family moved to Dallas in 1942. And then, a couple of years later, they moved to Bakersfield, California. Years later, one member of Mr. Darien's family moved back to McAllister. It was his great-great-granddaughter. It was my wife. We did not know that story until we moved there. And then her mother said, "You ought to know the family secret." And it gave us a feeling and sense of destiny. And the person who best told the story was my wife, the night she told the story to the First Baptist Church in McAllister. You could have heard a pin drop. That church, 50-some years prior, never knew that what Pastor Duncan and what that church did for that family, how it would come back as a blessing to them. She was the best pastor's wife anyone's ever had. And you don't know either. Hey, your granddaughter may marry the rascal down the street one day. If someone doesn't reach him for Jesus, look out. You just don't know. We don't know what became of the beggar at the gate. We don't know what happened to his family. What we know is it's a demonstration that when God's people are doing God's work, things happen that change all eternity. There may well be someone here this very day, and you need eternity changed for you. You don't know Jesus. Maybe you've been playing the game. You know, one thing I say that's different about the Northwest than Oklahoma, and this is really quite true. It's true of Texas, too. I say, in Oklahoma, it helps your business to go to church, especially a great church. Influential church. Helps your business. Helps your political career. That's not true in the Northwest. In fact, it could be negatory. We've had churches lose their buildings because they didn't believe in same-sex marriage. And so the owner of the building kicked them out. We've had all kinds of things happen. And so you better be the real deal. But that's true in Oklahoma, too. I mean, when it comes right down to facing God face to face, you better be the real deal. And so, if you haven't yet surrendered your life to Christ, we're going to sing that song that was sung the day my grandparents met, the moment their eyes locked on each other at the cross. And while we sing that song, there'll be staff here, pastors of your church, to receive you, to pray with you, to help you know how to know Jesus, how to unite with this wonderful church. Whatever spiritual decision the Lord has laid upon your heart, God may be giving you a burden for a grandchild that you've never shared your testimony with. Whatever it might be, make that decision today. Let's stand together.